Our gospel is from the 18th chapter of Luke, and we're reading verses 9 through 14, and the page number is 877, and it's actually 1042. If you have the large print, my secretary put 1142, but it's 1042. Thank you, Warren. And so I'll encourage you to open there and keep it open, actually, for the message today, as we may need to refer to that a time or two as we work our way through that text. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. A couple of things. First of all, the text, this is Reformation Sunday. That's, Jerry's wearing red. I'm wearing red. Jerry put the altar in red. It's kind of that liturgical tradition has a way of kind of sticking with us who've been formed by it. And so we have the red color on the pyramids today. And the text for Reformation Sunday, if you look like in one of these special little pastor's book, and this is the last year they're making these. I have to live my life. I've been using these since I was like 22 years old and a first-year seminarian, and now they're quit making them, and I don't know how I'm going to go on living. But in here, there are secret little things like, what are the texts appointed for every Sunday of the year? And the text appointed for Reformation Sunday is actually John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, that text. But there's an option. You can just, a preacher can look and say, no, I just want to do the regular sequence of the lectionary. And then in that list, it's actually just continues where last week's left off. We're in the 20th Sunday after Pentecost, and the pointed reading is here in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And when I read that text, I thought, that's what I'm supposed to preach on. One of the great discoveries of the Reformation, or rediscoveries, was Luther rediscovered the accurate doctrine of justification. That we are saved not because of the good things we do, though we are saved for good works, but we are saved, we are made right with God, we are justified, if you will, when we put our trust in Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. It's called the justification by faith, or justification by grace through faith. It's spelled out so beautifully in that text Anne read from Romans chapter 3. But as I read this gospel reading, I thought the theme is justification. It's how do we get right with God? How do we pray? How do we approach God? And how do we live in such a way that we know that we are saved, that we know our sins are forgiven, and we have a home in heaven when we come to the end of this earthly run. So I want to begin with a story. Probably not a true story, but it's a story. There were two brothers that grew up in a little town, maybe here in North Dakota, I don't know. But they grew up in this little town, and that's where they lived their lives. And these two guys were absolute scoundrels. I mean, they were boozers, they were brawlers, they were cheats. They could not be trusted as far as he could throw them, and they had horrible character. And of course, as they got old, one of them died, and the other one was responsible for his funeral. And so The brother went to the Lutheran pastor and he says, "Pastor, I'd like you to do my brother's service, but I'm under one condition. I want you to tell the congregation that he was a saint." And the pastor says, and he says, "And I'll pay you $100. The pastor says, "You know, everybody knows your brother. I can't lie like that. You'll find somebody else to do the service." So he went over to the Catholic priest and he says, "I was wondering if you could do my brother's funeral." He said, "I'll pay you $200, but what I need you to do is I need you to tell the congregation that my brother was a saint." The priest sat back in his chair and he closed his eyes and he says, "I'm not going to defile the priesthood and desecrate my sacred vows with that kind of dishonesty. You'll have to find somebody else." And so the guy goes to there's a little Jewish community in that little town, and he went to the rabbi. He says, "I'd like you to do my brother's funeral," but he laid out the same condition, "but I want you to tell the congregation that he was a saint, and I'll pay you $500. The rabbi thought about it, and he says, "Yeah, I think I can do that. I think I can work that in. Sure, I'll do your brother's service." And come day for the funeral, and of course, word had gotten around the town what this priest had promised, or what this rabbi rather had promised to say at the funeral, and people were wondering, how in the world is he going to pull this off? And so that little synagogue, it wasn't very big, but it was jam-packed, standing room only. Everybody came to hear what this rabbi was gonna say. And so he begins his sermon, you know, saying, "You know, we all knew so-and-so." You could have heard a pin drop as everybody leaned in to hear what he'd say next. He said he was not a good soul. He was dishonest. He was abusive. He beat his wife. He hurt his kids. He cheated many of you out of money. He couldn't be trusted. He drank like a fish and swore like a sailor. He just was not a good character at all. But compared to his brother, the man was a saint. There's a lot of ways that we try to justify ourselves. And one of the ways that we try to justify ourselves is by comparing ourselves to others. You know, I may not be a perfect person, but I'm sure a whole lot better than those people over there. You know what they're doing? It's disgusting. You know, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Well, kinda. But I just figure when I get to the end of my life that I'll be good enough that God will take me home because I'm at least better maybe than average. And we live our lives, many people who should even know better live their lives with this vague uncertainty, but kind of banking on their own righteousness, or at least a comparative righteousness. Compared to my brother, compared to those folks over there, I'm a saint. Well, Jesus tells a story here. Look at the audience. He tells it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's his audience. Sometimes I've read this and I thought, Jesus is talking about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and had contempt for others. That'd be like Jesus gossiping about these bad people over here to us good people over here. But Jesus doesn't waste his breath gossiping. He doesn't talk about those sinners over there to these righteous people over here. He's talking to who he's talking to. And he acknowledges that some of those trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked with contempt on others. Jesus is confronting the sinners directly, talking to some of them. There came a point when I realized that I might be some of them. And that some of you as well may be the audience for what Jesus is saying here. It's easy for us to kind of throw the Pharisees under the bus, that we assume that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, But it doesn't say he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people with Pharisee-like qualities. They trusted in themselves. They were self-righteous and looked down on others. You know, those are Pharisee-like qualities. But could it be that some of those attitudes of the Pharisees have a way of working their way into the hearts of members of the church, even into the body of Christ? And so I want you to entertain the thought here that maybe Jesus is talking not about them, but to us today, at least to some of us. Maybe there's a little Pharisee lurking in all of us to one degree or another. So that's the audience. But Jesus is gentle, and so to make his point, he doesn't just go confront the pride and the arrogance in a real head-on way here. He cloaks it in a parable. What does a parable do? It allows us to see the truth out there a little bit. We can sort of objectify it. We can see these characters that Jesus paints, and we can look out there and say, oh, yeah, that's so true. And then Jesus will take that parable that's a little bit out here, and then he'll put it in front of us, and then we realize the parable is actually a mirror where we're seeing ourselves. So I just want you to entertain the possibility that that might be operative here in this text. Okay. So Jesus is talking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. They always go up. Theologically, you're going up when you're going into the temple. What this means is that there's two guys from the community coming into the very presence of a holy God. They're going into the temple where one time God manifested his presence to Isaiah. This is a holy place. They're coming before a holy God. And the two people who come represent two ends of the spectrum of religious life within Judaism. You have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. Well, you know, we know who the tax collectors were, right? We have the example of Zacchaeus, who everybody hated because the tax collectors, they were famous for, the job of tax collector went to the highest bidder. So you put in a bid, you give so much money to the Roman government to be a tax collector, and then you were authorized to charge surcharges on the taxes that you collected. Kind of given them a freedom to do that, and of course it was horribly abused, and the tax collectors took way more than was their due and came to be despised and hated. Jesus preached the gospel to Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We know who they were, but who were the Pharisees? We just see them as a bunch of self-righteous jerks, kind of. That's how we look at them. But, you know, if you looked at it historically, the Pharisees were responsible for kind of a character of righteousness within Judaism. It may have been a self-righteousness, but what happened was after the Jewish people had been sent into exile in the year 587 BC, roughly, and they spent 70 years having to live somewhere out in the middle of the desert or somewhere in Iraq, somewhere in a country not their own, and they came back again at the decree of Cyrus, and they rebuilt the temple. There was a group of people who began to ask the question, how did we get sent into exile? Why did this happen? And they realized this happened because we disobeyed God. We disregarded and violated his laws and decrees. And how can we make sure that it never happens again? We will commit ourselves to a strict adherence to the law of God. And so they studied the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but the other 603 commandments that were found in the Torah. And then they built laws around those laws to protect them. As they read the scriptures, they saw that God commanded that the people of Israel would fast one day a week, on the Day of Atonement, and sometime in September for us normally, or October. That was the only day that God commanded a nationwide fast. But the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. You can never be too safe, right? If God commanded every Monday and every Thursday, you'd find the Pharisees fasting because they really, 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 really wanted to obey God's law. And they had a teaching among the Pharisees, a saying that if everyone in the whole nation would keep Torah, would keep the law for one day, even one day, Messiah would come. And so, as they tried to teach this and inculcate this very by-the-book righteousness, oh, they would get irritated and angry that people would disregard God's holy law. And they would actually come to to despise them, right? If you got members, you're part of a team, and you have people that just skip practice and they don't come, and as a result, your offense never works like it should, you might kind of look down your nose at them and say, come on, pull your weight. And that's kind of what was happening with the Pharisees. They were responsible. They were law-abiding to a fault. And they were zealous. And, you know, we're studying Romans on Thursday nights, and as we're the text that we began for this week is Romans chapter 10. Verse 2 of that says, Paul, who was a Pharisee, says of the Pharisees, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, a misguided zeal. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that's the problem, not a God righteousness, but a works righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. At one point, Jesus says, your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, how can we get holier than they were? Well, it's a different kind of righteousness. It's born not of our own effort, but it's born of faith in Christ. And when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, enters your heart, it's a different character, it's a different quality. And the fruits include humility, as well as love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest. It's a beautiful righteousness, but it's of a different quality altogether than that exemplified by the Pharisees. And I think Jesus, as he taught this parable, had a little bit of fun. I think Jesus was very animated. As he, like a comedian, you ever go to a comedian and they make you laugh because they let you see what people are thinking on the inside and how it varies from what's happening on the outside? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Did the Pharisees actually pray this way? Well, maybe they did, but probably not quite this blatantly. So the Pharisee goes in and he says, and you can almost see Jesus, you know, quite adamant, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not like those cheats. I'm not like those adulterers. I'm not like those extortioners or like that Pharisee over there, or like that tax collector over there. No. And he uses the word I, the first person singular, 5 times in a 2-verse prayer. That should tell you something, right? I tithe and I of everything, and I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. Jesus elsewhere talks about the Pharisees' tithings. He says, you, in Matthew chapter 11, you tithe, you know, from your herbs. You tithe from the spices that grow in your garden. But you neglect justice. You neglect love. He says, these you ought to do without neglecting the other. And so the Pharisees boasting here about his superiority to other people and all the good things that he does and all the bad things that he doesn't do. As he stands in the presence of a holy God, he doesn't see the holiness of God. He doesn't feel its weight. He doesn't see himself in comparison to the holiness of God. All he can do is see himself in comparison with other people. He doesn't look at his own sin. He only looks at the sin of others and condemns him. Jesus gives us a pretty ugly view of what happens in a prayer that isn't really a prayer, but just talking to oneself about oneself, exalting oneself, and looking down on others. And so Jesus puts another character in the story, a tax collector, standing far off. The one comes to the front of the temple, the other stands at a distance. One lifts his hands and his eyes to heaven, and the tax collector, having come under the conviction of his own sin, won't even lift his eyes to heaven. There's something about the law that, by the grace of God, has done its work in the tax collector's heart. And somehow he comes into the church. one who is barely tolerated by the congregation, but he comes to church and he beats his breast as he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's something that we need to see in that verse. It's in verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is two words in the Greek that mean merciful, and one is kind of simply merciful. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is connected with a very fancy word that Anne read in Romans chapter 3 today, the word propitiation. It's the root of the word propitiation. You could actually say, Lord, be propitiated to me. Well, now you're wondering, what in the world does that word mean? Well, the word propitiation in my Bible dictionary, which gives it a New Testament cast, says, well, really, in its basic, most basic form, the word propitiation means to appease or to appease one's wrath. In my Bible dictionary, gives this definition: the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, through which he paid the penalty demanded by God because of people's sin, thus setting them free from sin and death. And so it's like the tax collector's prayer understood that there had to be a penalty paid for his sin. Lord, let the offerings that have been offered in this temple for all these centuries, let that be a propitiation for me. May that cover my sin. And of course, the one telling the parable is the very one who put that word propitiation in there, would soon be the propitiation for this man's sin through his death on the cross, would soon be the propitiation for your sins and my sins. Through his death on the cross, he was crucified for our He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And that whole event of the death and resurrection of Christ is our propitiation. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The words of Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This tax collector, however much of a scoundrel he may have been, however many sins he may have committed against God and against his own people, went home that day forgiven and in a right standing with God, whereas the Pharisee, for all his self-righteousness, did not. And Jesus puts an exclamation on it here: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The lesson of this parable is not complicated. And yet so often, I talk to longtime Christians who've never really understood it. They've heard the gospel week in and week out. They've heard the words of Jesus in these parables their whole life long. And yet they come to their end of their life, and I sure hope that God will have me. I hope that I've been good enough for God to accept me. And maybe by that time, they've even finished with the comparisons, just hoping that their own righteousness is good enough. And if you've been wondering that is for your whole life, if you were wondering if you're good enough to get into heaven, I have bad news for you. You're not, and neither am I, and neither is any one of us. We're not pure enough. We're not sinless enough. We're not worthy enough to merit heaven. For as Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But I also have good news for you today. A that there is one who was truly good and without sin. There is one who was and is worthy, and he gave his life as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. And when, like that tax collector, we get real with God, we quit deflecting blame and comparing ourselves with others, and we simply confess our sins and our need for God in true contrition and sorrow for that sin, and then turn away from it. He does that Halloween pumpkin operation that maybe you've heard about. We're kind of like pumpkins. God cuts us open and digs in and takes all the yuck out. And he puts his light in us so that we can shine for him. As we come by faith to him and confess our sins and ask for his Holy Spirit, he takes the yuck out and puts his light in order that we might truly be a saint. So when it comes to the end of your life, I pray that you will come with confidence, not because you're such a great person, but because you have such a great and faithful God who sent his Son, and that you know that Jesus died and rose again for your sake. And that when the pastor says of you, she was a saint, or he was a saint, that he won't have to say that in comparison with your scoundrel sibling. But he can say that with full conviction because he knows that you trusted in the one who's made you holy and saved you from your sins. As we close today, I think of so many people have a vague feeling about this. And if you need to, like, talk to somebody, pray with somebody and say, you know what? I've always just felt like I was good enough, or I didn't really need God, or I didn't get it. But I need to trust Jesus. I need to confess my sins. I need to know that I'll never measure up to getting into heaven. But I want to know that Jesus has forgiven my sins and that I've trusted in him. If you'd like to pray with somebody or to just visit with somebody about that, I talked to the elders before the service. Talk to one of them. Talk to somebody in the pew with you. Talk to Joel Vanderkoy. Talk to my wife, Mary, or Marvel. They'll pray with you. And we want to get that straight. You want to get that straight. I don't want to be talking to you with you on your deathbed and have you say to me, well, I hope I've been good enough. Enough of that. Let's get this right. Jesus has made it right by his grace, through his sacrifice. Would you stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.